Well, as Roger said, we're looking together at Luke chapter 10 and the first half of the chapter. Last week, I was reflecting that maybe I started my preaching of first sermon of 2012 in a bit of a negative way, talking about things that caused me grief and sorrow in pastoral ministry, those whose love for the Lord seems to have grown cold and love for his people seems to have dimmed such that we don't see them. That's where I was last week. This week, I thought, right, we need to mention something that thrills my heart, something that encourages me as a pastor. Now, what is that something? Well, there are lots and lots of things that I could mention about LRBC and other things. But the one thing I want to draw attention to this morning is the number of you who are committed to discipling one another. Meeting together to read the Bible, to pray, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable. I'm not talking about growth groups. I'm not talking about something that's been organized. I'm talking about something, particularly among our young people, that I believe is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that's something to be guarded, that's something to be treasured, that's something that by God's grace will grow and grow in the months and years that lie ahead. Now, as you probably know, we're consciously trying to shift our ministry focus from structures to people, from programs to the gifts that God has given us as individuals within the body of Christ here at LRBC. Now, why is that? Well, I could give you several reasons, but one of them is this. We are all disciples. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have repented of our sin and are trusting him alone for salvation, we are all disciples. And our calling is to make and to grow more disciples. And that's what our passage is about this morning. Luke, I want you to notice, tells us that in addition to the 12 apostles, those that we know well by name, Jesus now chooses and sends 72 other disciples. And he sends them out on a mission to make more disciples. Now, this might seem obvious, but the 72 weren't the 12. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's no evidence to suggest that they played any part in the leadership of the early church. We don't have their names. For want of a better word, they were ordinary believers, ordinary followers of Jesus. They were disciples like you and me who were called to go and make disciples. And the fact that there were 72 of them is also significant. Now, the commentators differ on exactly why it's significant. I believe it's significant because these 72 are representative of the number of the nations that we find mentioned back in Genesis chapter 10. In other words, Jesus, in choosing 72 and sending them, is signaling his intention to spread his kingdom to all the nations of this world. And that's exactly what happened, and that's exactly what is continuing to happen today, because disciples are supposed to make more disciples. And I want to show you that this passage shows us how we are to be disciples who make disciples. That's a role that's not confined to missionaries, to pastors, to Bible translators, to evangelists. It is something which everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord is called to do. Think of it this way. If each one of you who is a disciple of Jesus Christ were in this year enabled by the grace of God to help one other person become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then the number of disciples in this congregation would double, wouldn't it? Well, that's my understanding anyway. 1 + 1 = 2. And Jesus is multiplying his ministry here. He's sending out larger groups of disciples in order that more and more people might hear the good news of the gospel and respond. That is how God grows his kingdom, organically, through relationship, through disciples talking to people who aren't yet disciples and presenting Christ to them. Someone put it like this. Every cross-carrying disciple has a cross-proclaiming witness for Christ. So if you're a Christian, you should be concerned about making disciples. Not making sure that I'm equipped to make disciples which you need to have a role there, of course, but making sure that you're equipped to make disciples. Now, let's see how we can make disciples. Five things I want to show you in this passage. First of all, where to begin? If you look at verse 2, we begin with prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. If we're to know blessing in our mission, if we're to know blessing in our witnessing to others, in seeking to make disciples, we have to begin by humbling ourselves to pray. And not just any kind of prayer. Earnest prayer, committed prayer, persevering prayer. The NIV here is quite weak. The ESV is much, much better. It says earnest prayer. Now let me ask you, what have you prayed for this week? What have you prayed for today? Have you prayed that God would glorify himself through salvation, through calling others to follow him? Put another way, have your prayers been self-centered or Christ-centered? Now, how can you tell the difference? Well, let's be honest, we all pray for things that matter the most to us. I pray for my wife and for my children because each of them matter to me. I pray often for the members of this church family because you matter to me. All of us prioritize our praying. So if we're struggling financially or we're struggling to find work or we're struggling with our health, those things naturally become the focus of our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But we need to ask whether what Jesus commands here matters to us. Does the building of Christ's kingdom, does the salvation of sinners, does seeing lives transformed by the power of the gospel matter to us so much that it becomes a priority, an urgent priority in our personal prayers and in our gathered prayers as the people of God? Think about it this way. In the Lord's Prayer, what comes first? Prayer for the glory of God, that the Father's name would be hallowed or revered. And for that to happen, we must pray next that his kingdom would come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you see, it's only when people, when you and I submit ourselves daily to God as King and seek to do his will, that he is hallowed or glorified here on earth. So Jesus here shows us that our priority in prayer should be for the Father's glory and for the growth of his kingdom. And only after that does he say to us, it's okay and it's right to pray for your personal needs, for daily bread and for forgiveness and for victory over sin. You see the order? You see the priority? It's so clear that if we're not praying first and foremost for God's glory to be increased through the spreading of the gospel, we are not praying as we should be. And the mission challenge facing us today is just as great as it was for those 72 disciples. And now, today, like then, is a time of great opportunity. It's a day of grace, but there are too few to complete the task. Or perhaps there are too few who are not focused on the task such that they are not fulfilling their role as witnesses and disciples who want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, has ordained prayer. Prayer that humbles us. Prayer that reminds us of our absolute dependence on God for all that we are and all that we have as the means for accomplishing salvation for your friends, for your neighbors, for your colleagues at university and in the workplace, for that member of your family that you so long would come to believe in Jesus Christ. Are you praying for them? That is the means that God has ordained. Because it causes us to continually look to him for direction and for his work to be accomplished. So to make disciples and to grow disciples, we've got to begin with prayer. So make it a priority to join with us to pray next Sunday. You can have lunch as well. That's great. We always do food. That's fantastic. But the priority is to gather as God's people to pray together, to glorify God in prayer. So that's the first thing to do, pray. What do you do next? Well, what to do? You need to live like Jesus. Look with me at verses 3 to 8. Jesus here tells these 72, as they're sent to go out to do this mission, he indicates that this is closely linked to their relationship with him. Now, I want you to see this. Jesus will never, ever ask us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. Okay? So, what to do as you seek to make disciples? You need to live like Jesus. And there are two things I want you to see here. Living like Jesus means living as lambs among wolves. Verse 3, Jesus says, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, the lambs, of course, are the disciples. For us, the people of God, you and me. And that picture of a lamb is one of helplessness. It's one of weakness in the face of danger, which is why we need to begin with prayer, because we're helpless. We need God's help. We need his leading. We need his protection. So we're sent by the Master into the heat of spiritual battle. Being a disciple and seeking to call others to follow Jesus is a high-risk activity, and Jesus knows it. Now, let's be honest, the risk to us is relatively minor. You're not going to die because you tell someone you're a Christian and you want them to be a Christian too. The worst that can happen is that somebody will laugh at you or somebody will, you know, hurt you with words. Okay, but nonetheless, we have to see it's a high-risk activity. And Jesus here warns us to be on our guard. It's also important that this imagery of a lamb reminds us that we have a shepherd, doesn't it? One who leads us, one who protects us, one who watches over us always. But we're not to be surprised when opposition comes, when threats come against us. The question, rather, is not should I be surprised that I face opposition, but how should I respond to that opposition? All of us experience fear, don't we? You know, you're there and an opportunity seems to be opening up. Do I declare, you know, that I'm a Christian? How do I introduce that theme, that thought? How do I respond for the Lord here? And there's a sense of fear within our hearts. At least there should be that sense if we're seeking to be faithful in following Jesus. If you're a chameleon, if you're one of those Christians that just blends into the wallpaper and lives like everybody else just to be anonymous, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're trying to be faithful, it does. You'll find that sense of fear rising within you. So what must you do? Well, two things you mustn't do. You mustn't freeze and you mustn't withdraw. Fear has a tendency to paralyze, like that bunny rabbit we talk about all the time, caught in the glare of the headlamps. I've never seen that, actually. On the rare occasions that I've squashed a bunny rabbit, it has never been there, shaking and trembling, looking at the headlights bearing down upon it. But you know the imagery that we're talking about. We mustn't be like that proverbial rabbit who's caught in the glare of the headlights. Nor must we withdraw, throw up our defenses. Now, it's worth thinking about this because often we find ourselves asking questions when we're, you know, in a situation where we might be witnessing or in our, you know, university tutorial or in our workplace. What if this person laughs at me or takes advantage of me? What if they think I'm strange? If I'm weird, for some of it's too late. But what if they hurt me with words or worse? Or perhaps we think, well, maybe it would be better to be a kind person, to do my job well, you know, to do all the outward things well, but keep quiet about Jesus and about his claims. Now, is that how Jesus thought? Is that what Jesus did? Well, the answer is no. What did Jesus do? Well, he waded into the most volatile situations and simply spoke the truth. And he loved the unlovely. And he ignored personal risk, physically and to his reputation, in order to seek and save the lost, in order to present the good news to those who were lost. And he endured insult and mockery because of his love for sinners like you and me. And that's what I mean when I say we need to live like Jesus, because he calls us to live as he lived, not in a self-protective cocoon, not in a Christian bubble, but as a lamb among wolves. And that's what he himself did. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. First Peter, in his first epistle, says this of him: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So he lived all of his life conscious that the Father was in control, and he wanted to do the Father's will. Now, that's the mindset that we need to take into risk situations when we're sharing the gospel with others. Entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. Now, we're not to seek suffering. We're not to go out there and be stupid about things. But we're not to be surprised when it comes. And we're not to freeze. And we're certainly not to withdraw. We have to live like Jesus, to be lambs among wolves. But then the second aspect here, living like Jesus means living light to the world. You look at verse 4 through to verse 8. Jesus instructs the disciples. He says, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Not talking about money there, talking about hospitality. Don't move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Live light to the world. Now, for us to understand these instructions, I think there are two words that summarize everything we have here. Two practical things. The first one is urgency, and the second is simplicity. Let's think about urgency first. What did you think when you read of Jesus telling these disciples, don't greet anyone on the road? Well, that's rude, isn't it? You know, it's just allowing them to pass by, head down, ignore them. Even if they try to say hello to you, you just walk on by. Is that what Jesus is suggesting here? He's saying, be rude? Well, no, certainly not. What we've got to remember is that greeting, giving and receiving greetings in that culture was a very long-winded affair. It could take a long, long time. For those of you, Persian speakers, you will understand this all too well. Giving and receiving greetings is something that takes a while. And that's exactly what was happening in the culture in Jesus' day. So what he's saying effectively to his disciples is this: look, your mission, your purpose is important, so don't waste time on needless talk. Keep your greetings brief, keep them polite, and then get on with the business of discipling and witnessing. And that thought of urgency is also seen in the fact that they were to travel light. They were just to take the bare necessities. Not even a backup pair of sandals here. He's not suggesting that you go barefoot. It was assumed that you had a pair of sandals on your feet, perhaps, if you could afford them. But in the sandals that are mentioned are that backup pair in case a pair wears out. So the whole sense is one of urgency, but also one of dependency upon God all the time, which brings us to simplicity. Be simple in your travel arrangements. Be simple in the receiving of hospitality. Basically, Jesus tells them, whatever food is placed before you, if a home is open to you and welcoming, be content. Be content. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, I think we have a call here to serve the Lord simply. We are not to be distracted by material things, by material comforts, but we are to be satisfied with God's provision for us. Be thankful for everything you have. Don't long for luxury. Be easy to please, and always be grateful for what other people may offer. That's the message. Notice Jesus' own attitude, which is described back in chapter 9, verse 58. He describes himself. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Jesus is talking about home there in a sense, isn't he? I don't have a home, he's saying. I don't have a roof over my head. Now, he's not saying to us, you mustn't have a house. You mustn't have a roof over your head. He's simply saying that you've got to get the priority right. and that is proclaiming the gospel, telling people of Jesus by word and by deed. Making disciples is more important than my comfort and your comfort. That's the message. So Jesus is really calling us to do what he did. You see that? Living like Jesus, as lambs among wolves, and as living light to the things of this world. And it's the same attitude that the Apostle Paul commends to Timothy in the second letter, which we haven't studied yet. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says to Timothy there this: no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. The priority is not to get embroiled in the things of this world to the point where they draw you away from living for Jesus and calling others to follow him. You see that? So we've got to keep the focus, keep the main thing always in view, making disciples to the glory of God. Don't be distracted. So we've seen what we've got to do to begin, which is pray. What we've got to do, living like Jesus. What do we say? The kingdom of God is near. That's the message. Verse 9. The kingdom of God is near. Now, Luke is just giving you here the message in a nutshell. In Luke's teaching, growing or expanding the kingdom of God is something that God does, not something that we do. And the kingdom of God is something that fulfills what God has promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is not what the people of Israel were expecting, but it is the good news that's being proclaimed that through the Messiah, God's kingdom and the promises that he made to his Old Testament people are being realized now in their presence. And they are to respond to that good news by trusting in God through Jesus the Messiah. That's what's going on here. That's the kingdom of God. It's not an earthly or military or political or national kingdom. It is rather the rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. And it's made public by following Jesus, by living out his teaching, by being a disciple. So that's the message. The kingdom of God is near. But before we move on, a couple of questions. Do you understand the good news of the kingdom well enough to explain it to someone else? The New Testament gives us all sorts of gospels in a nutshell. I'll give you three of them. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Or John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of those are expressions of the core of the gospel. And there are many, many passages like that. So can you simply explain the good news about Jesus? If you're to be a disciple making disciple, you ought to be able to do that. Not just me, not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the missionaries, but you. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus should be able to explain the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Are you doing that? Are you praying and thinking through how you might help that friend that you've had conversations with to understand the good news about Jesus and how it impacts them in their circumstances? Well, if you're a disciple making disciple, you'll be thinking about that. Now, what to expect? The fourth thing. And the answer is mixed responses. Verses 9 through to 12. Jesus commands them, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets, into the town square is the picture, and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. That was a sign of rejection, as it were. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. So despite the fact that you might have rejected the message is still true. and the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus tells the disciples at the very outset that the response to the message is going to be mixed. In other words, even if you're faithful in sharing the gospel, even if you think carefully about presenting the truth to someone else, don't assume that they're going to accept it. Some people are going to reject this message and reject you with it. It's not your responsibility to make people respond. You can't make someone a Christian. I can't make someone a Christian. That is up to God. Our job is to be faithful in telling that good news, in sharing that good news, in seeking to make disciples. But in the end, it has to be God, the Holy Spirit, who works in that heart and softens it, who removes that blindness that prevents that individual from seeing their own sin and their need of Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners. God, the Holy Spirit, has to draw a person into relationship with Jesus. So, you know, the only kind of Christian there is a born-again Christian. Okay? Because that person has the Holy Spirit of God working in their heart, enabling them to trust Jesus Christ. And when you were converted, that point where you turned and you prayed that prayer of repentance and you asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, that was the result of God the Holy Spirit working in your heart, causing you, enabling you to do that. But our job is to be faithful as messengers. Let me ask you this question. Does your life show the evidence of the gospel that you're called to proclaim to others? There's an important thing here. I'm sort of saying, well, you've got to know how to present the gospel. You've got to be able to tell people what you believe and why you believe it. That's great. But does your life back it up? That's what we need to look at next. Is the kingdom of God evident in your life? Look at the text with me here. I want you to notice the context in which Jesus tells these disciples to proclaim the message. The message is the kingdom of God is near. When are they to proclaim that message? Right after they've healed the sick. So you see, these disciples were called to a ministry of word and of deed. The message of the kingdom, if you like, was to go hand in hand with deeds of love and compassion. It's interesting, earlier in Luke's gospel, the two are reversed. The proclamation comes before the action. Here, it's the other way round. So Jesus gave the 72 power to perform miracles so that they could minister to the body as well as to the soul. Now, I'm sure that was a great blessing to many people who were healed, but it served a more important purpose. It confirmed the truth of the message. Now, I believe that God is a healing God. That God is a wonder-working God. That's not the same thing as saying that I believe that someone has the gift of healing. I believe that God is a healing God, a wonder-working God, a God who can and does and has, in our experience, worked miracles. But whether God chooses to work a miracle or not, our task as God's people is to speak the gospel and to demonstrate the love of God in practical deeds of mercy. The two things go together, so much so that I would say to you this: mercy ministry, compassion ministry, is essential to effective gospel proclamation. Okay? The two go together. They're not mutually exclusive. How do people today experience the reality of the kingdom of God? Well, the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by the loving care of those who present that gospel message. Care and compassion that addresses the needs of the whole person, that is concerned about injustice and poverty and all kinds of things. This is how God makes disciples, how he brings people to faith in Christ. We give them the good news that Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and rose triumphantly from the grave. And also, we love unconditionally the loveless, the homeless, the destitute, the prisoner, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, and anyone else who is battered and broken and bruised by sin in this world. There is no cause for us as children of God to reject anyone in our community for how they may be living, what sin they may have fallen into. We present the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and we love them with that compassion that he enables us to do. But you know, there's something more. If you're a disciple of Jesus, the kingdom of God should be evident not just in your words, not just in your deeds, but in your character. Evidence of the kingdom's power, a renewed, a transformed life, must be present in us if we're going to proclaim the gospel effectively to our community. We must show a transformed life. So that means for me, it's not enough to say, well, it's okay to get angry when I'm driving, when somebody cuts me up. It's not okay. It's a sin against God. I need God's help to mortify that sin and put it to death. You see what I mean? So that when somebody meets me in a year's time, they can notice a discernible change in my character and in my attitude. And that's the transforming power of the gospel at work. Your particular issue might be quite different to mine. I'm sure it is. So I ask you, is the kingdom of God evident in your life? Can people say of you, you know, I can see that the gospel makes a difference to that guy's life. I can see a change in them. I can see a difference in attitude, a difference in priority. I can see that they love Jesus more than they love possessions. I can see that they love Jesus more than their own reputations. I can see that they love others with a self-giving love. That's what it means to live out the gospel. There should be evidence that will confirm the gospel we're explaining and sharing. Now, finally, what's at stake? Verses 13 to 16. Eternal life or eternal death? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So in a sense here, you know, Jesus is saying, you have heard the message. You have heard the good news. You have seen my power at work. You have seen evidence of the kingdom of God at work. And if you ignore it, you'll be much worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. Now that's scary, isn't it? It's scary if you've grown up in the church. If you've been through Sunday school and YPF and you're still at this point not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still at this point haven't repented of your sin and are not yet trusting him as your Savior. That's scary because you're going to be in a worse position than the person who's out in that community who has never ever heard the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. He says it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So what's at stake in our mission of making disciples? Well, here Jesus makes clear that the consequences of either accepting or rejecting his message are eternal. Look at verse 16 especially. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? That when you, as an individual disciple, share the gospel of the kingdom and people reject it, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. And if they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the one who sent him, the only God there is. And the consequences in verse 13 with these pictures of coming judgment are eternal. So I ask you, do you live with the sense of the weightiness, the burden of your gospel conversations with other people that lives hang in the balance? That there is heaven to be gained and hell to be avoided? Not popular to talk about hell, but Jesus did it more than he did about heaven. The word woe, by the way, isn't woe as in judgment. That's not the sense of it. It's an expression of deep regret, of heartbreaking sadness. So Jesus isn't sort of proclaiming judgment here and now against these people. He's saying, this breaks my heart that you're rejecting this message. He's grieved at the thought of those who harden their hearts and reject the gospel of grace. Are we the same? How many of you were upset when Christopher Hitchens died? It's impressed me that several Christians have expressed a deep sadness, that they deeply regretted that that man has died, and as far as we know, all of his life lived rejecting God, as far as we know. But there's a sadness. There's not a delight. Oh, he's gone to meet his maker. Oh, he'll understand now. Because that isn't how it should be, is it? Wasn't how it was with Jesus. There was a grief and a sadness. Are we the same? Do we care that much? Think of your friends, your associates, those who may have rejected you and the message that you bring because you're a Christian. Do you care about them? Are you praying for them? Are we committed with God's help and by His grace to be disciple-making disciples of the Lord Jesus in this city of Leeds? My prayer is that as we move forward into 2012, we'd have a real passion and a real heart for sharing the good news with those individuals that we already have valued and treasured relationships with, so that we might see them come into the kingdom of God, so that we might see God glorified in the salvation of sinners. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we praise you and we thank you for the day, for many of us, that you opened our eyes and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you for him, that he lived that perfect life, that sinless life that is utterly beyond us, that we can never live. That he bore in his own body on the cross the punishment that we deserved for our sin. We thank you that he is now risen and exalted and victorious as Lord of all, and that he is our Lord, the one who we love, the one who we long to glorify and exalt in our lives. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would impress the urgency of this message upon our hearts. Make us a people who are deeply prayerful, who pray earnestly for the success of your kingdom, who pray earnestly for the salvation of sinners. Help us to be compassionate and loving. Help us to think carefully and plan and prepare to share the good news, to explain it to those around us in ways that is without jargon, in ways that they can understand. And oh, we pray that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to bring that truth to life in their hearts. Help them too to love Jesus, to honor him as Lord, to follow him faithfully. And Lord, when we see those turn their backs upon him, help us to love them, and to continue to pray for them, and to be compassionate and caring toward them. And Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would be gracious to them, that you would bring them to yourself, and that you would receive all the praise and all the glory. So help us, we ask, in this task that you've given us. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.